How many know who that is? Phyllis Diller, you're right. My daddy used to say that Phyllis Diller was absolutely the funniest woman ever to live. That's what my daddy said. And Phyllis was pretty funny. I mean, if you're old enough to know her, you're old, by the way. Sorry. You know, she was famous in the 60s, maybe the early 60s. But Phyllis was this person that had this hair going like this. Before there was hair gel, there was Phyllis Diller. I mean, I don't know how she made that stuff do it, but there it went. And she had this cigarette that she put on this great big old long cigarette holder that she always had when she was doing her comedy routines. That she had this cackle kind of a laugh that I can't even think about doing it. But it was funny whenever she did it. She would say jokes on herself all the time and talk about her husband, Fang. Do you remember that? Her husband, Fang. And she would tell jokes on herself, kind of like, you know, she would dress up in this really ugly house coat kind of thing, looked like she just got out of the bathtub with her hair sticking up like this and smoking this big long cigarette, talking to Fang. And she tells this story about her taking the garbage out one day and the garbage truck went by. And so she's out there with in all of her hair curlers and stuff, just looking a mess. And she chases down the trash truck and says, "Hold on, is it too late?" And the truck driver stops and says, "No, lady, just jump right in." Oh, Phyllis Diller, she was hilarious. But you know what happened? Phyllis Diller, one day in her life, must have looked into the mirror. Because we know the story. Phyllis Diller had plastic surgery. Phyllis used to look like this, and now she looks like hokey smokes. It is amazing what can happen. Phyllis looked in the mirror, and she said, "I don't want to look like that anymore. I'm going to look like this." She went from a beast to a beauty. And I want to say to you, I think we need to look at our world in the same way. I think our world is a wreck. I think our world is in deep, deep trouble, and it needs a facelift. I think it needs to be redone, and there's only one physician that I know of that can do it. And friends, as the bride of Christ, I want you to recognize something. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the risen Christ gave his disciples instructions. He gave them marching orders. And he said, "I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And friends, that is our marching orders the same. It has not changed since the beginning. It's changed just in name. Our marching orders are thus: to reach southern Indiana and America and the world for Christ. And we have to grab a hold of some things to recognize what's happening in our world. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about changing the face of the world. Do you agree that our world needs to have a transplant? That our facelift of the world needs to take place? Are you comfortable? Are you satisfied in the world that we live? Are all your family members, or all of your friends, everybody, are they already going on to eternity by faith in Christ Jesus? Or are they in trouble? Here's what I want to say. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to look into how to change the face of the world. But first, we have to grab a hold of the condition that we're in. There are too many gods in this world, and there's too much confusion. And God wants to use us. When Phyllis Diller went to the surgeon, it was early for plastic surgery of that kind. And she had a lot of work to do. But the surgeon must have thought about it and said, "You know, given the knowledge that I have, the tools that are available to me, I could do this." Our world is in need of a facelift, complete changeover. God is the great physician, and as he looks at his tools, he says, "I've got the plan. I have the wisdom, the knowledge of how to make this happen. The plan is good. Guess who the tools are?" You guessed it. It's me, and it's you. And God wants to use us to change the face of the world. Would you pray with me for a moment? Father God, I ask that as we open up your word and look into it, that you would instill in us a measure of its truth, that we might accept it just as it is, that we might believe that you are God and we are your people, that you might give us a sense of what we must do to get over the hump that we are on the other side of. I thank you for that, God. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bible. You may take a program that you received. Inside that is an outline. Also, the scripture will appear on the screen behind me. But you know what I want to say to you. I want you to take your own Bible with a pencil in your hand, mark it up, and underline it so that you can really appreciate that these are the words of God, not the words of Bob. You have to be able to know it's true. You have to be able to understand the context. You have to be able to take messages and notes from the Holy Spirit to yourself in a place that you can remember it. No better place is it than in your Bible. I love it when I have a chance to sit under the teaching of other people. As I open my Bible, I can tell you what I was thinking about as I wrote those notes as I go through it. When I fill up a Bible with notes, I just simply go buy another Bible. Praise God, we got a lot of them around in the world today. So don't be afraid to mark your Bible up. There's plenty of them out there. And so, take your Bible and open up with me into the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to dig right in into the book of Acts. You know, I appreciate the book of Acts so much. In fact, when I have the privilege of being around new believers and I have the privilege of being able to instruct them and disciple them quickly about where I need to point them, where should I read, they'll ask me, I always send them to the book of Acts. Because Acts is where new believers put into practice the beliefs that they had. And we've got a problem in America today, is we've got all sorts of knowledge, but we don't put much into practice, and we've got to get over that. And so the very first place for new believers and old believers alike is to refresh ourselves into the direction that God has called the church to go, and it's to go do stuff. You know, we just finished that series called Doing Christianity, and I hope that it settled on your life a little bit to recognize we've got to go and to do. It can't just be to go and to be filled. We've got to go fill others. We've got to do stuff. Now, in the book of Acts, in verse 16 of chapter 17, I just want to start reading, and then we'll stop and talk about it for a little bit. It says this. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Let's stop for just a second. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, what's going on here? Well, it's kind of a great story in that Paul has been undergoing some severe persecution. That he's been tossed in prison. He's been beaten. He has been run out of town a couple of times. But he is continually preaching the gospel. He's trying to do what God has directed him to do. Now, what's happened is simply this. Paul and his friends, his other cohorts in the ministry, were going along, and there were so many mean-spirited Jews out there trying to run them out of town that finally they said, look, Paul, we're going to take you to Athens and drop you off there. Wait for the rest of us. We want you to wait there, and we'll be along. But give us a chance to kind of pull stuff together. What I want you to recognize when you read this is that Paul did not have some wonderful vision from God to go to Athens. It wasn't like that time that he was supposed to go to Macedonia, and he had this spiritual vision that said, Paul, go to Macedonia. It wasn't a,
Paul, go to Athens and preach the gospel.
There was nothing like that. In fact, I'm thinking that Paul's thinking, I'm on vacation. Because I can't think of a better place to go on vacation. Not in the first century. If you were going to go see something wonderful and marvelous, you'd go to Athens. Athens was a beautiful architecturally designed city. It was beautifully set up to be able to walk through and to see. It was, imagine what it would have been like in the first century, just 400, 500, 600 years since these buildings had been created that we can still go see today that are architecturally marvelous in their design. Paul was going to wait for everybody else, and so there were no pressures on him. He could just go and be Paul. He didn't have to go speak somewhere. He didn't have to go meet with somebody. He wasn't doing his stuff. He was on vacation. Now, it says this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. You know what? While Paul's on vacation, he's still doing what he always does. You know something? So do we. If you don't share the gospel in your regular everyday life, you're not going to share it while you're on vacation, are you? No. In fact, when we pull back from the accountability of the people around us that know us, have you seen the commercial on television? What happens in Las Vegas? Oh, you've seen that. You see, our culture is even capitalizing on the truth of how we feel when we are somewhere where nobody knows us. And so I want you to recognize something right from the Word of God here. That you're going to have to fine-tune your skills right in the places where you know folk. If you are going to be usable for God right here, you'll be usable for God anywhere that you go. Anywhere that you go. You don't need to go to Mexico to discover your usefulness. You don't need to go to Mississippi on one of our mission trips to be able to figure out your usefulness for God. You can figure out your usefulness for God right here in your own backyard. You'll be who you are elsewhere where you are at home. Now, Paul walks around the city. Can't blame him. I mean, all my life I have wanted to see the Grand Canyon. Never have. It's on my list. Before I die, if God would be willing, I'd love to see the Grand Canyon. I can imagine that maybe Paul thought the same thing about Athens. You know, Paul grew up as a Greek-speaking young man. Everybody that was anybody went to Athens. In fact, it still was, while it was not the economic capital of the world, while it was not the politically most important place in the world any longer, Rome had far supplanted it. It still was the center and foundation of study in the Greek-speaking world. Paul was an educated man. Paul understood these things and would have longed probably in his life to one day go to Athens, to lay his eyes on that kind of place. And so here he is. He arrives in Athens and he looks at the Acropolis. He looks at the marvelous temples that have been built to the glory of some unknown gods. And as he walks through there, what happens to Paul? Does he see these wonderful sights and marvel at human ingenuity? Does he marvel at how great we humans are to be able to build these marvelously huge buildings? No! He doesn't marvel. He cries. In fact, if you're following an outline, I want you to recognize something. Paul had open eyes and a broken heart. You see, that first verse says to us that Paul was distressed to see that the city was full of idols. In fact, one ancient writer wrote this about Athens and said, it was easier in Athens to find a god than a human being because the gods are everywhere. The statues are erected along the streets. They adorn the fronts of all the buildings. They not only are on the insides in these huge effigies of these things, but all over everywhere are God after God after God after God. Paul's heart broke for the people of Athens because he had his eyes open to the reality that our problems and our battles are not about flesh and blood, but about principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. Brothers and sisters, are your eyes open to the reality of life? I had the opportunity to walk through the streets, the pathways of the Jennings County Fair. I looked at the people. And you know, if you'll look, you'll see the idols that they have. I saw girls dressed in clothes that revealed more than it covered. I saw people walking down the aisleways wearing T-shirts that basically touted idols from Budweiser to Seagram 7 and anything in between and anything else. I saw people in need of Christ and they didn't know. We have got to have eyes that are open to what's going on in the world today. We run through our lives in such a busy manner that we don't see people. We could go to Athens and we could see the statues and miss the people. I want you to recognize what an idol is. We've talked about this many times, but an idol is anything that we put on the same level or above the level of God. Now, as you think about that we make idols, John, would you go ahead and turn that to the next slide, please? Thank you. I know there's some folks out there that'll ask me afterwards, you know, I missed that blank. And I don't want you to get upset over not missing any blanks. An idol is anything, anything. And our world is filled with idols. In fact, I wonder how many idols we've got in our own homes. You know, idols aren't built with flesh and blood and stone and marble any longer. But we have things in our lives that we hold up to the same level or higher than God Himself. Sometimes that's our careers. We'd be willing to sacrifice just about anything so we could be successful. And so we bypass our ministry opportunities. We don't do service for others because we're just stinking too busy. Because it's just not as important. Even though God says we're supposed to do it, it's okay. We don't do it, which means that we put something else higher than God. You catch my drift. Anything that God says to do that we don't do because of other things in influence in our lives, that says that thing has become an idol in your life. So the very reason that you choose not to participate and do service, like we talked about for the last 3 weeks, that thing, that reason, is an idol in your life. Sometimes it's our careers. Sometimes idols have become, we've built them out of our own families. We've placed our families higher than our relationship with Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. You know how important my family is to me. If you don't, I'll say it again. I will never allow this ministry to interfere with my relationship with my family. I will quit in a heartbeat because God gave me my family long before He gave me a ministry. And I have a responsibility to them as a man of God. And then I have a responsibility to you as a pastor. And you should have the same thing. In as much as I am correctly following Christ, you should do the same thing. Your family should sit in a place where they are not sacrificed over your job, nor should they be placed, however, on the same level or higher than God. Should not be. We have idols in our lives. You know, as Paul walked up and down the streets of Athens, and he even today, if you look at an art historical book, you will discover that they will lift up areas of Athens and talk about how marvelous the artwork is. But I want you to see something, that the art in Athens represented what it worshipped. Everything that they designed, everything that they did, all reflected the things that they worshipped. And I would like to suggest to you that all art does that. Everything that we portray as art reflects in the beholder, the person who created the art. It's what that person worships. What does the art of America reflect? What does it say about us when our television shows art? Some of the most popular, the second most popular one on the list that I was reading, had Desperate Housewives as the most popular television show. What does it say about America when American Idol is the most important show that is watched in America today? It's not the Billy Graham Crusade. It's American Idol. What does it say when we have art galleries that line the streets of our major metropolitan areas that focus on degrading and defaming things in life? What does the art of America show? Friends, I want to suggest to you that America, the world, and Southern Indiana itself is in deep, deep trouble. And our hearts should break for the people. We have to open our eyes and look and allow the Spirit of God to trouble us, to distress us over what is going on. I fully believe until we're willing to be uncomfortable for the gospel, until we're willing to allow ourselves to be broken before God, we will never do anything about fulfilling the mission that He has laid before us to reach Southern Indiana and America and the world for Christ. I believe that we have got to have a change inside of us before we will see a change inside of them. For if we do not act like the bride of Christ, how can we expect those that do not know to discover what we know? In the 18th verse, the Bible says to us that as Paul was speaking in 17, to kind of bring us back where we were, Paul just didn't see these things, but he began to do something about it. And so he began to speak as he went. He went to the synagogue first, and he spoke to the Jews, and then to the Greek speaking, to the God-fearers, those folks that saw that God was real but had made no real full commitment to Him. And then he went into the marketplace. I love that. You know, Paul's on vacation, but he couldn't stop himself from doing what God had created him to do, to just go and to tell that which he knew to be the truth. And so it says then in verse 18, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? I love the word. In the original language of the Bible, this babbler word is a word that means he was a seed splitter, not a spitter, a splitter. That reminded me because I was watching a ball game the other day. I was watching the Reds play. And you ever notice that they have those bags of sunflower seeds? You know, it used to be they chewed tobacco, now they eat those sunflower seeds. It's like they're going out of town. I mean, they'll put a whole mouthful of them in there, and they'll be doing this, and then out it comes, the couple of shells that go out. You know, you could starve to death and be living on a mound of sunflower seeds because it takes all that energy to get them out. But so you can kind of get the idea of what's happening here. When they're calling Paul a seed splitter, he's working real hard to get something, but it's not doing anything. It seems like to them that he's talking nonsense. And so they say to him, they said this, Because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He wasn't preaching some common sense gospel. He wasn't saying, you know, if you just go ahead and get your act, your life together, you can be better. If you can just figure out what's going on, you'll be all right. What Paul was telling about was the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a foreign land, people that did not know it. And indeed, if they didn't jump all over and say, Paul, we want to get saved, to them it was gibberish. They didn't get it. But that didn't stop him from doing his task. You know, it is not our responsibility for people to respond to the gospel. It is not our responsibility to know whether somebody understands what we say. We have a call from God Almighty himself to go and to proclaim the truth, to be his witnesses. That's what we're supposed to do. And Paul is faithful to do this right here. He's faithful to preach the resurrection and the life of Christ. Now, so they said this because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Verse 21, I want you to watch this verse. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, first off, I said to you that Paul was being faithful to preach this, and they weren't responding. It sounded like a bunch of gibberish. But look what was really happening. There were people whose hearts were pricked. They said, I want to know more about this. In other words, while they called Paul a seed splitter, what he was doing was planting seeds of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men and women. And they wanted to know more. Tell me more. Now, what was Paul up against? Paul, he talked about the Stoics, and he talked about the Epicureans. That was in verse, 18. He said, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I want you to see if you've ever heard of folk like this before. The Stoics, they had this belief in basis that God was in everything and all things. In other words, every human being, you had a piece of God. That chair that you're sitting in had a piece of God. The book that you're holding had a piece of God in it. Everything and all things had God. Have you ever heard somebody talk about that? That very same kind of thing? I don't need to go worship. God is everywhere. God's in all things. All things are good. That's why God made all things. And so with God in everything, that's all I have to do is to be a part of everything, and I'm okay. Typically, people that are in this kind of philosophical understanding of life tend to accumulate as much stuff as they can. Why? Because the more stuff you got, the more God you got, because he's in all the stuff. And so you acquire all these things. You become very materialistic about how you live. Do you know anybody that's really materialistic? Do you know anybody that just seems to need more and more stuff? That somehow when we buy something, it's just not good enough after just a little bit. And so our garages are filled with stuff we put in the garage sale because we got the new stuff to replace the old stuff because the old stuff wasn't good enough anymore. You know anybody like that? Paul did. Paul talked with them on Mars Hill. All the way back in the first century. It sounds an awful lot like the world we live in today. Paul also was confronted with the Epicurean philosophers. The Epicureans, let me tell you what they believe, and maybe you've heard something like that. They believe that the chief end of life itself is pleasure. They believe the chief end of life is pleasure. It's the most important thing, is pleasure. You never know anybody like that? It's all they think about is what they do to enjoy it. They live off of experience, don't they? Because if it feels good, that's what I'm going to do. If it feels right, I'm going to focus on that. Because it's all about what I want, what feels right for my life. It doesn't matter what you're thinking. It's okay what you think, but just keep it to yourself. Because I am involved in finding and fulfilling the pleasure of my life. You see, I want to suggest to you that the very things that Paul was up against on Mars Hill back in the first century, the very things that we are confronting in southern Indiana today, the exact same circumstances are there. That the world is all about discovering their own needs, acquiring more things, and fulfilling their own pleasures in life. And the crazy thing about it is some of us are that way, and we're having trouble figuring out why it's wrong. We've got to recognize that what Paul did when he spoke to them was to present something to them and allow them to make choices with what they've heard, which is the same thing I'm going to do with you. I'm going to spend some energy up here, and I'm going to spit out some words. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit of God to do something that I cannot do. But what has to happen is you and I need to make some decisions about what we're going to hear and what we have heard. Sadly, many of us are like the Athenians that I spoke about there in verse 21. Check it out in your Bible. It says that all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. If that's not the church of the 21st century, I don't know what is. Because the 21st century church is filled with a bunch of people that listen or go to every Bible study that's offered, that do all of the stuff, but yet have a very difficult time going out and practicing anything that they have learned. And we have to be very fearful that we don't become just like that. We have to fight against that. In fact, Project 410 comes up here in just a week. Project 410 is an annual thing that we do at First Baptist Church, not to make anything about First Baptist, but to go into our community to be the arms and the hands of Christ just because we can and because the Word commands us to do so. 1 Peter 4:10 says, use whatever gift you have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And so we have a plan. It's a program of which a group of people go out and find projects that we can go out and just simply serve our community because Christ has served us. We should have 400, 500, 600 people on that week going out and serving other people. We should. Why? Because the Word says to do it. Because we're supposed to. I invite you, when you leave this room, to go out and meander among the table and to sign up and to participate. I invite you to help me. I'm the leader of a project that I don't have a clue how to do. I have done a lot of things, but we're going to do some concrete so they can put park benches on it. And no, you can't sign your name in the wet concrete. That'd be wrong. But we're going to form that up and we're going to pour it just so the people in our community can sit on a park bench in our park. Now, is that going to lead somebody to Christ? I don't know. But you know, somebody might come up to me and go, hey, why are you doing that? I can hope they do. Because I'll tell them. Because Christ has given me so much, I just wanted to return it. He asked us to do this. So I'm serving you like he served me. That's all. Who knows where that conversation will lead? You know, the poor Athenians would listen, and they would talk, and they would mentally massage all of the things that they would listen to, but then they would not do anything. I read one historian that commented that he believed that the fall of the Roman Empire, which we typically call the Greco-Roman Empire, fell because the citizens itself became non-productive in what they did. What about the church, the bride of Christ? Will we fail because of our lack of productivity? Or will we go and do the gospel? Will we go be the bride outside this building? Will we go touch people with the hands of Christ Jesus himself? Will we use our feet to take us from where we are to where he wants us to be? As we go through life, will we be the Christ, the body to those that we meet? Verse 22 says that as Paul was taken to the Areopagus, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Friends, do you recognize everybody is religious about something? You recognize that? I was talking to somebody this morning, and they were sharing with me how their exercise program was going. And this person is very religious about their exercise program. I mean, they do it 5 days a week, religiously. You know, we do things religiously. Many of us eat religiously, right? I mean, it's something you do in a regular pattern. You don't fail at it. In fact, most of us are real good at it. Some of us are too good at it. I mean, I look at myself in the mirror, and I go, uh-oh, got to be careful here. You know, so recognize that we have to have the correct definition of religion in our lives, especially in the world that we live in today. Because there has been, in the 20th century, a move to say, if you're religious, that means that you're on your way to heaven. Well, friends, Paul confirmed with the people of Athens, they were all religious, but they were on their way to hell because they did not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. You can be surrounded by things of God and not know God. And what we have to be very careful is to recognize, we're all religious about something, but I don't want to talk about religion. And I don't want to be religious when it comes to what the world thinks about it. I want a relationship with my Lord and my Savior. You see, what a religion cannot possibly do for you, a relationship with Christ can do. Your religion cannot get you to heaven. Your religion cannot save you from your sins. A religion doesn't do it. It's a relationship with God through His Son. And the only way to get there is through Jesus. You know, folks, life comes at us pretty fast. I walked the hallways of our hospital yesterday with a young man whose wife was just killed in an automobile accident. She was just 19 years old. And he said over and over and over again, I just never thought this was going to happen. I read about it. I hear about it. I knew that it could, but I just never thought it would happen to me. Do you recognize that you stand on the precipice of eternity? Do you recognize that you might not have another day? I want you to have a relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to trust Him as your Savior. I want to say, as Billy Graham has said for so long, there is room at the cross for you, because there is room. Believers, we have got to begin to look with open eyes. We've got to see the people and what's really happening in them. We can't look through them and beyond them any longer. We have to allow God to hurt us for their spiritual condition. And then we must do something with what we know, just like the Apostle Paul did and the Athenians refused. We must be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Our world is a mess. It begins with us changing our face, so that God may use us to change the face of the world. We are about to enter into a time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I invite our deacons who are going to serve, if they would please move into position. I can think of no better day. I say that I think every month as we do this, because I think it's always the best day to have the Lord's Supper. But this is the day that we celebrate freedom. But true freedom comes at the foot of a cross. Now, friend, if you are visiting with us, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper, even if you are not a member of the First Baptist Church, as long as you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you have a personal relationship with Him, this is His supper. It's not the deacon's supper. It's not the pastor's supper. So I invite you to participate with this, but I want to remind you that the Bible talks about that we can take this supper in the wrong attitude, in the wrong ways. You see, what we have to do is to cleanse ourselves by going to Christ and confessing our sin before we participate. There's a potential that you have a problem with a person that's in this room. Maybe it's somebody sitting on this side, you're sitting over here because that person sits over there. Sometimes we need to forego worship until we take care of business and then worship. So don't take the supper if you're not worthy of participation. And that can only happen by repenting and confessing of your sin and letting Christ cleanse you. So if you need to skip the supper, do so. But it's on you to do as you know to do. Let's pray together and then participate. Lord Jesus, I thank You for what this supper represents. I thank You for the freedom that You have brought to us at Your own expense. God, You paid the price, and we thank You for Your broken body and Your shed blood. May we, O God, fall before You now, and I pray that You unwrap our lives inside our own minds so that we might know where we have failed, that we may confess that before You, that we may say to You, God, I'm sorry, that we may turn around and say, I'm not going to do that again. And that we trust that You will forgive us so that we might be worthy to participate in this supper of remembrance. We thank You for that, God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.